Let's continue on in our study of Romans, Romans 2. I want to finish this chapter today, and I know it's a bit my fault that we're moving slowly because it seems like I always feel like there was something we didn't look at last week that maybe I should bring us up to date with, and I feel that again. Because of the mention of the conscience, interesting subject, and there's not a lot in Scripture explaining the function of conscience, but this little passage here, I think, does. Let me read this is chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, and after I make a few remarks here, we'll move ahead with the rest of the chapter. But in verse 14, Paul writes this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them," and so on. And it would seem from this passage that there are, I call it, two features of our makeup that can be attributed to our being made in the image of God. And one is what we call natural law, and the other is conscience. Now, this natural law is, I believe, you notice the words "by nature" there, and work of the law written on the heart. Natural law is a moral awareness of right and wrong, and every person has this within them. It's part of our constitution, that we have a moral awareness of right and wrong. Believers and unbelievers have this. Conscience is that part of us that critiques our behavior with reference to this moral awareness as to whether we are living up to what this awareness reveals to us. And conscience not only critiques how we're doing and condemns us when we're not doing what we should, but it indicates to us too there's a deserved punishment for violating this natural law. And this moral awareness is not to be understood as something that has been developed in us through our culture or our societal mores. It's God-given. Therefore, it doesn't change. As the culture changes its opinions about things, this does not change. And it's a very important part of our who we are. And here's some additional things I just wanted to say about the conscience. It can be seared. Paul indicated that in 1 Timothy 4:2. There are people who sear their conscience, and the way that happens is by violating it over and over again, so it just doesn't seem to work as well. And that's a dangerous thing for a person to violate his conscience. A second thing is that it needs to be trained, and it is trained by the Word of God. In other words, so we want our understanding of right and wrong to be what Scripture refines in us. Such things as "you shall not murder," "you shall not steal." Everybody, there's this moral awareness in everybody, but there are things that we can critique better as we study the Word of God and come to a more fuller understanding of exactly what God requires in each instance. And then there's a third thing that I think should be important to us as Christians for evangelism. And R.C. Sproul has brought this out well in some of his teaching. He says, you encounter people sometimes who you would like to evangelize them, but they don't want any part of it. They don't really want to hear the gospel. And so he asks them, when all else has failed, what do you do with your guilt? Isn't that a good question? Because as he says, because of this makeup of who we are, every person experiences guilt. What do you do with your guilt? And there's only one real solution to guilt, and that is the cross of Christ. And so I think that's a good thing to think about as you might want to witness to people, is that we all have this sense of guilt, and it's almost like it's a hook that God has in that person, that if he wants to deal with them, that's a good place to begin. I think it's just helpful for us to remember that. So now let's move on to the rest of what we have in chapter 2. We're at verse 17, and I think I'll just begin reading right there and read down through, for now, verse 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, let me remind you what Paul is doing here in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The fact he's bringing out the guilt of the whole world. He's dealt with the Gentile world in chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness. The Gentiles are guilty before God because they have general revelation. They have what creation reveals about God so clearly and so plainly, but they've suppressed it and have gone into idolatry. So now, here in chapter 2, he has begun to deal with the Jews who are also guilty before God. And it's right there in verse 17 that it becomes clear he is talking about the Jews because we have the name there. But if you call yourself a Jew. I think this is kind of interesting, the name Jew. The first time that Jew, or it's plural, Jews, appears in your Bible is in 2 Kings 25, verse 25, which in my Bible is page 556, which means you have to read that far before the word ever occurs, at least according to my concordance. And yet it's such an important word and prominent word, it's just kind of interesting it takes that long before it actually is used. We don't know exactly the origin of the word Jew. Most people think it comes from Judah. Judah being the principal tribe, or the largest tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. The capital, Jerusalem, being in Judah. Actually sitting sort of on a ridge between Benjamin and Judah. The tribe of the kings. Well, the tribe of the Messiah, too. It's just kind of what we know about the word and its beginnings. They were proud of their name. They were proud to be called Jews. They understood the privileges that were theirs because of who they were. The Jews, they were the only nation in covenant relationship with God. Look at, if you will, Amos chapter 3. And I realize this is not one of the books we turn to a lot. Hosea, Joel, Amos is the third of the minor prophets. Actually, you don't have to turn to it, but I want to read to you Amos 3, verse 2, just the first half of the verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. spoken to Israel or spoken to the Jewish people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Obviously, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know anybody else or recognize anybody else. It's essentially this: you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And this was a great privilege, and one of the reasons they were, well, if we could say it, proud to be known as the Jews. And as such, they were chosen to represent God to other nations. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19, and realizing that here the nations, they're not even exactly a nation yet. They've been brought out of Egypt. They are soon to become a nation. They'll receive the Ten Commandments very soon at Mount Sinai, Exodus 20. But listen to this verse in Exodus 19, verse 5, as God speaks to them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. That's pretty special language spoken to these people. God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And such as priests, they are meant to make God known to these pagan nations. By the way, it's interesting that treasured possession gets applied to the church in 1 Peter. Look at another passage. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. And here, God, through Moses, is addressing the second generation of the Jews who are now poised to enter into the promised land, going through the Jordan River. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Speaking of keeping God's laws, it says, verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? There's a passage in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 5, where it speaks of Jerusalem as the center of the world. In fact, God even placed Israel there at a strategic place where there's two major trade routes that passed through the land in ancient days. So what a great privilege this was to them, that they were to represent God to the nations. And this passage I just read, let's go back to Romans 2 now. This passage beginning here in verse 17 that names them really should be viewed in light of this responsibility that the Jews had to make him known. Look at the terms that are used here, like in verse 19. A guide to the blind. I mean, the blind are the Gentiles. They are to be a guide, a light to those who are in darkness. Again, it's the Gentiles who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. They are teachers of children. And this all is representative of the way they looked at it, that they were superior to the Gentiles because of these privileges and had something to share with them. Now, Christians, as Christians, we have a similar calling today. As Old Testament Israel, the Jews were to make known God to the other nations, the church is also to make known truth about our God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. I know you know this passage well, but let's turn to it anyway. This is our mandate from God, similar somewhat to theirs. Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And yes, this is the Sermon on the Mount, but Paul speaks in similar words that we are to be light to this world. We are to spread the gospel among the nations, go into all the nations, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded unto you. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, we're to be the guardians of the word, the guardians of the doctrines of the faith. And then there's a passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul is addressing slaves, how they are to serve well with their masters. And he makes this statement that through their lifestyle of obedience, they can adorn the doctrine of God. I like that phrase. That's what our lives are meant to do, is to adorn the doctrine of God. So we have that calling, an important calling, that we would make known to our world, our neighborhood, our contacts with people, through lifestyle and through the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. Now, the Jews failed to do this. Go back again to Romans 2. They were always ready to condemn the Gentiles. Look again at chapter 2, that first verse, where Paul began to address the Jewish people. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." So the Jews were willing to teach the Gentiles by word, but not by example. They broke their own law in the presence of their neighbors. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, looking at verse 21 again, where he asks the question, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" And I assume from that that Paul may be thinking of Jewish merchants. And here are the Gentiles buying things from them, and they are recognizing there's not honesty in the weights and measures. And so they'd be quite willing to tell the pagans that the eighth commandment says, "Do not steal," and yet they're doing it themselves. Verse 22, "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Always a very serious sin. Even the pagans took this one very, very seriously. And yet, evidently, the Jews were not so careful. And then, here's one I don't really understand. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" I've never fully understand what's the problem here. Most commentators mention sacrilege and the breaking of the second commandment. That's interesting. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, and he was drawing this from some Jewish sources, said that there were times when Jewish merchants, and they are such good merchants, would actually sell these idols who had been stolen by somebody else and become like a middleman. I don't really understand this. But the whole point is, as it says in verse 24, as is written, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Gentiles had good reason to say, "You Jews are hypocrites. You say to do a certain thing or not to do a certain thing, and then you violate your own laws." And the world loves to find, suppose at least, hypocrisy in the church. I'm sure you've heard this. I have heard this so many times through the years. Somebody that I would encourage to go to church, "I don't attend church because it's full of hypocrites." Have you heard that? I don't believe it. It's not been my experience that that's what the church is full of at all. But We don't want to give people any reason to say something like that. And it's a good reminder that we really need reality in our lives and how we practice our religion, not only when we're together, but when we're out in the neighborhood and around. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Good exhortation from Peter here, where he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit," and here it is, "hypocrisy and envy and all slander." All of these are things that diminish our credibility in the eyes of our neighbors or of other people. Put away all hypocrisy. Other passages speak of that as well. Sometimes they speak of the need of being genuine in our lives. And so that's a reminder to us that we do want to be a light unto others. Now, let's go back again to Romans 2, and I want to read on here and see what Paul says about this matter of circumcision. So this gets us down toward the end of the chapter. Verse 25, he says this, "For circumcision indeed is value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." And as you read that, Paul just kind of abruptly introduces this new subject of circumcision. And I think he has done this because we've looked here at some of these privileges of the Jews that, frankly, they thought exempted them from judgment. And Paul's making it clear in this chapter, they aren't exempt from judgment. But some of them said, "Yes, but we're children of Abraham. There's an exemption in that, right? Or we are that chosen nation," like Amos 3:2 says, "we only has God known of all the families of the earth." And major exemption here, we possess the law. And somehow just having the law, having the scriptures, having the commandments made them superior to the Gentiles, so they didn't obey it. So here's another exemption, circumcision. What was circumcision then here? Well, it was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis 17, where we're introduced to it. Genesis 17 isn't the first chapter, of course, where the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned. Go all the way back to chapter 12 for that. Chapter 15, major chapter 2. But what we do have here in Genesis 17 is the sign of circumcision. Verse 9. If you look at verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male among your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant.'" So Jewish male babies were circumcised on the 8th day. Proselytes into Judaism, males had to submit to circumcision. You remember in the book of Acts that we saw this point that in the apostolic church there was this was the first major doctrinal issue, it seems, where some of the Jewish believers said Gentile converts to Christ, they can't be saved without being circumcised. And so we saw in chapter 15 how that deal was issue was dealt with. So Paul says disobedience to the law negates any value of circumcision. So much for your exemption. And we'd want to make this note here, I think. It is easy for some people to assume that they have righteousness before God because of a religious ritual. This mistake is made sometimes over baptism. Some people think because they have been baptized that that's salvation for them. No, baptism is a sign of several things, principally a sign of union with Christ. The act of baptism is not a salvation itself. And so we want to always remember this, that righteous standing before God is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. It's not our rituals, as important as they may be. But righteousness is found in His perfect life, imputed to our account, His atoning death, which has removed our sins from our account because He has paid for them in our place. So then let's go back to Acts 2. Hope you have a nice ribbon to, like I do, keep you turning back there. We've gone back and forth here through this sermon. But I want to read then the last two verses of this chapter, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. Notice the capital S there. Not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So there's two types of circumcision. There's one that is outward, fleshly, performed by man, performed in human flesh by man. And then there's another which is inward, spiritual, performed in the heart or the inner being of a person by the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul wrote this, good quote here, in the physical act of circumcision, something was cut away and removed. Inward circumcision by the Spirit is accomplished when our hardness of heart is removed and a new birth or regeneration causes our hearts to come alive to the things of God. That's spiritual circumcision. And if you'll turn again, as I have had you turn other times, to Acts chapter 16, if we could consider the convert Lydia once again, and what was essentially was the circumcising of her heart, and what happened with her. It's in verse 14, Acts 16, verse 14. Where we read, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, but she was not a believer. She was not a Christian. She was not saved at this point. She's lost, like everyone else. But something happened. The Lord opened her heart. Notice, she didn't do it. He did it. The Lord opened her heart to, let me change this a little bit, to respond to what was said by Paul. She was effectually called. We've looked at the doctrine of effectually calling. The Lord opened her heart. When He did that, He removed any and every obstacle in the way of her believing. And thus she gladly embraced the salvation Christ had accomplished for her because the Holy Spirit has circumcised her heart. This is spiritual circumcision. And, look at it this way, at this point, she became a spiritual Jew. Because the word Jew, at this point now, is taking on a new meaning, not principally ethnicity, but a Jew now is one who is in covenant relation with God through Jesus Christ. Which means that if you are a believer in Christ, if you are in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are a spiritual Jew. And that becomes an important thing in understanding some of the terms that proceed from this point on in the New Testament. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Here's an interesting verse. Philippians 3, verse 3, where Paul writes this, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The real circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. I'm just about done here, but let me give you this quote. It came from an old Table Talk magazine. The apostle is not saying that anyone can obey God's law fully, but simply that there must be a proper heart attitude, a willingness to fight sin and strive to obey the righteous commands of God. People who do so have undergone the Spirit's heart surgery and are justified. Thanks to God's grace, they have been enabled to obey. But those who habitually violate the law are lost and dead in sin, unable and unwilling to obey. And so the Spirit of God who circumcises our hearts, he does such wonderful things in our lives. And these are the things we want to look to see being accomplished in our lives because he has circumcised his heart. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 verses 22 to 24, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit. May God produce these fruit in our lives in ever greater numbers. And I think in recognizing that these are the fruit of the Spirit, it helps us to strive after those things. The love of God is another thing that the Spirit produces. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of neighbor and the love of righteousness. We should find these things developing in our lives, and part of is knowing this and realizing these are the good fruits and the good works that could not happen in our lives except that God has circumcised our hearts through regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. So, I'll just close this way. The Jews trusted in being the children of Abraham, in having the law, practicing circumcision. The true Jew, the spiritual Jew, trusts in Christ as his righteousness. And I trust that's where your hope is in Christ. And we can relish the fact that we are God's covenant people, the spiritual Jews. Father, we thank you for this passage. We've not yet completed exactly all that Paul has to say about the lostness of the human race, but we are thankful, Father, that he will not leave us in despair, but the righteousness of Christ is what we need. And we thank you that Christ so abundantly and freely shed his blood on the cross. May the Holy Spirit do his gracious work. May he pour out more grace upon the kingdom of God, that your people would walk in obedient and righteous ways. And may he pour out, Father, more grace to bring others that it is your determination to bring into the kingdom. And Father, we'd also say, oh, may the kingdom of glory not be far off, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.